It is indeed good to be gathered in God's house to close out this day. Let us together gather our hearts as we join in the reading of God's word, the call to worship, Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verses 7 to 9. Hear now God's word. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house and give you, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Amen. Amen. Let us now take up our hymnals as we join in singing hymn number 339, O Trinity, Most Blessed Light. It has been some time since we've sung this together, so I'll ask if the accompaniment would play through one time before we begin to sing. 339. If you're able, please stand to sing. Well, actually, we'll actually play through one time, and then we'll stand to sing.
Stand. Please be seated.
And now let us come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal God, we are thankful for the opportunity to be in your house again this evening, to be gathered with the saints, to call upon your great and glorious name, to bow down and worship you. Again, O Lord, we are thankful to meditate upon your steadfast love, upon your great grace and mercy, that you are our refuge, our tower of strength. Indeed, O Lord, you are our great protector. We are sheltered in the shadow of your wings. And so it is, O Lord, we are here as a company of your people to worship you, to give to you that which is your due, to worship you as God our Creator, as God our great Sustainer and Protector, the God of sovereign providence, and supremely God our great Redeemer, the God of our great salvation. Father, we come again to confess our sins at the evening hour of prayer. We acknowledge again that even this day we have not loved you as we ought with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, forgive, even as we consider our many sins, our many infractions of your holy law. Lord, forgive us, and grant us again the knowledge of the reality of the forgiveness of sins. Grant us to know that as we call upon you, even in the name of your Son, you freely forgive, and you receive us into your presence this evening, even as those with clean hands and pure hearts, through the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Father, again, we give you thanks for all of your goodness and mercy to us today, for all of your good gifts, both temporal and spiritual. You are good, O Lord, you are kind. You are abounding in loving kindness, and for this we give you thanks. Father, then we come with our prayers of intercession. We come to pray, O Lord, for our nation again. Lord, we remember this weekend, those events of 20 years ago, when momentous things occurred, O Lord, in the attack upon the nation, upon those events in New York City. We know, O Lord, the memory of them brings pain and suffering to so many, particularly, O Lord, to those who lost loved ones. We think of these families. We think of those who were in the towers. We think of those of our first responders who, thinking not for their own safety and for their own lives, rush to help and respond, and many of them did not return. Lord, our hearts are heavy, and with the passing of the years, O Lord, the atrocity does not diminish, and the sadness and the sorrow. But we rest in you, O Lord, even as we are reminded in these things of the depravity, the total depravity in the hearts of men. Lord, have mercy upon us. And so we pray, O Lord, for the nation. We pray for all those that were affected, those who continue, O Lord, to know the sorrow and the heartache. We pray, comfort them and have mercy upon them, even at this time. Lord, then we do come to pray for your church. We thank you for her. We thank you for the great mission you have given to her to declare your holy gospel, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, to bring comfort to those who sorrow, to those who mourn. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant your church great strength and faithfulness and fortitude to always be about and abounding in the work of the Lord. Father, we think of the church in Kenya. We thank you for our brother Naftali Ogalo and the work that he does in Eldoret and further afield. We thank you for his preaching ministry. We thank you for his training of other men for the gospel ministry. We thank you for the conferences that take place from time to time. Lord, continue to help our brother. And we do think of the saints there, O Lord, at the news of the death of the missionary, John. And Lord, we do not always understand your providence to take your servants to yourself as you do, when there seems to be so much work still yet to be done. And how this brother was being used greatly in the planting of a local congregation. Yet, Lord, we bow to your sovereign providence. We pray that you would raise up another brother, other brothers, plural, O Lord, to take his place and to continue that work. We pray that the saints may come alongside his family and comfort them. And with all of the practical difficulties, O Lord, of arranging the funeral and the meeting of medical expenses, funeral expenses, we pray that all these needs may be met. We thank you for the small opportunity that we have to assist with that, both with our prayers and with the funds that you have given us. Lord, we pray that we might link arms this evening with our brethren there, and even in this small way, they might know that we think of them, we love them, we pray for them, and we seek to be a means of ministering the love of Christ to them at this time. Lord, similarly, we pray for the church up in Concord, Vermont. We do pray for our brother, John Powers. Lord, we are thankful for this brother's service in the eldership of that church, but we pray for him at the present time as he's on a ventilator in hospital with COVID and now with pneumonia. Lord, we pray, have mercy. We thank you for the improved condition, the better news in this past day, that he is responding to the treatment. We pray, O Lord, that that may continue. Be with those who are responsible for his medical care. Give them great wisdom, we pray. And we would pray on for him, for his family, for the church, that you would have mercy upon them. Father, then we remember the churches in our own immediate locale here in El Dorado County and further afield in Northern California, down into Sacramento County and into the Bay Area, down into the Central Valley, into Stockton. We think of the saints at IBC and their elders and deacons. We pray for them. We pray for the saints at Bethany Baptist Church. We pray that you would be with them also. And many other congregations, some known better to us than others, but all brethren in the Lord, all of us one in the body of Christ. We pray that you would help each congregation to be faithful in these difficult days, to be steadfast, to stand firm in the truth, and to continue to be bright lights in dark places. Lord, we do pray again for the needs of our own congregation. We pray again for all who are sick, You know the circumstances, O Lord, those who have been sick for long periods, some months, some even years, those who may have come down sick recently in the past week or so. Lord, you know each one. We pray that you would be pleased to heal them in your good time and purpose. We pray that you might bring them relief from pain and discomfort. But we also pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify these circumstances to them. For those who know you, we pray that this might be means in your hand to further conform them to the image of Christ. And for those who do not, O Lord, we pray that they might be reminded through these things that they do not know what a day may bring forth, and how so quickly, O Lord, they might be called even from this world, and they will stand before you to give an account. And so, O Lord, even in these circumstances, be merciful and draw each one to yourself. Father, then we pray that you would come by your Spirit as we would read your word, as we would have it proclaimed. We ask, O Lord, that you might speak to us the words of life. Lord, we perish, we languish, if you do not come. There is nothing to be gained, O Lord, in us going simply through the motions of religious activities. We call upon you, O Lord. Come and meet with us through the means that you have appointed, the proclamation of your holy word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. For the consecutive reading of God's Word in the Old Testament, we continue to read in the book of Job, and this evening, chapter 14. Job, chapter 14, commencing to read at verse 1, and reading through the end of the chapter at verse 22. So the book of Job, chapter 14. Would you please rise, if you are able, the reading of God's holy word. Job 14, at verse 1. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud, and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake, and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag. and you would cover over my iniquity. But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he perceives it not. He feels only the pain of his own body, and he mourns only for himself. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. And now please turn forward in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. This evening, commencing to read at verse 11 and reading through verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning to read at verse 11. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's holy word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. And thus far again, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Keeping going in the task of spreading the gospel is a constant theme in the book of 2 Corinthians. In this part of the letter, Paul gives a many-faceted explanation of why he does not give up in the spiritual battle that evangelism involves. Now, previously in the book of 2 Corinthians, we have seen that God's mercy in His Son, the Lord Jesus, continually spurred Him on. We read of that in the previous chapter, chapter 4 and verse 1. He then went on to underline the living and glorious hope the Lord Jesus gives believers of both heaven and resurrection life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 10. And now Paul continues with more underlying grounds, more reasons for his commitment to this glorious task of spreading the good news of the gospel. So as we come to our text this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 11 through 21, we see here, having asserted that he had not lost heart, Paul outlines two things that kept him going in the midst of opposition and difficulty. We're going to consider four things this evening. First of all, motivating reverence. And then secondly, constraining love. Thirdly, astounding reconciliation. And then fourthly and lastly, some practical lessons. So first of all then, motivating reverence, verses 11 and 12. The opening words of this passage are very sobering. Verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord. Paul has in mind here the reverential fear of the child of God towards his heavenly Father, the one who is both the judge of all mankind and the one who is the Lord of the church. The very thought of God for the apostle induced this sense of reverential awe. Notice how Paul uses the word therefore here, indicating that there is a connection in what he says here in verse 11 and following with what he said previously in verse 10. There back in verse 10, he taught that all Christians will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, teaching that believers are accountable. And then he goes on to say, therefore, in the light of that, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, we need to remember the background here. We need to remember the context in which Paul is saying these things. He's concerned to answer his opponents, his detractors in the city of Corinth. Their case against him included the accusation that he was some sort of cheap self-publicist. He was simply a man bent on promoting himself and advancing his own image. Now, in seeking to respond to that incorrect assessment of the apostle, Paul is at something of a disadvantage here because, of course, his work for God, being called to be an apostle, a preacher of the gospel, necessarily called him to speak to others and to call upon them to listen to him. Indeed, his task was, as he tells us, to persuade men of the truth of the gospel. But nevertheless, he was not some fairground huckster. He was not some glib salesman of some dodgy product or service. He was not some self-publicist or one simply interested in promoting himself in the minds and in the estimation of others. Indeed, he was a man of integrity. And so when Paul set out to communicate the gospel, when he called on others to hear him, to listen to him, his efforts were stamped with integrity. He sought to be genuine in all that he said because of what he says here. He was supremely aware of God. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. If you know that well-known Latin phrase, coram Deo, meaning he was conscious, he was before God, in the presence of the Lord. We see this in two very specific ways. First of all, Paul was very much aware that he himself would appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10. Therefore, he could not afford to be careless in what he was doing in his ministry. He could not afford to be lazy and indolent about the message that he preached. He could not afford to be loose and somewhat indifferent to the methods that he adopted. Christians today need to recapture that approach of the apostle, this perspective that all we do, whether as preachers formally called to the ministry, or every Christian who is called to give witness in the place where the Lord has called you, whether in the home, in the workplace, in your neighborhood, in the college classroom, wherever, that we are there, coram Deo, before God. And we are to do it knowing the fear of the Lord. Sadly, from probably about the 19th century onwards, evangelism in the Lord's church has become increasingly dominated by what we might call pragmatism. Just trying to find a method that will work. What will appeal to people? And so increasingly the question that dominates the church when it comes to reaching out and to witnessing to the gospel is this very short but very revealing question. Well, will it work? If we do this, will it work? That's not the right question to ask, first of all. The first question that needs to be asked is, does God approve? Does God approve of the message that we proclaim in His name and the method that we adopt? Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And then secondly here, Paul had a tender appreciation of this very solemn fact that those who were listening to him themselves would appear before God and be judged. They too would be weighed in the balances on the day of judgment. Again, if we could cultivate that same awareness that the apostle had of that great reality. Those people that we interact with, whether it be frequently or even just occasionally and sporadically, that they are to meet a holy God. And for many of them, if they continue in the state where they are today, they will meet a holy God completely unprepared. their sins unforgiven, their guilt still attributed to them. If we were more aware of that as the apostle was here, surely it would affect the way in which we would live our lives before them. And with the great burden as the apostle had here, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, these two verses also contain something that is very ironical here. Addressing the Corinthians, Paul expresses the hope that, as well as being known to God, he and his associates were known in their, that is in their, the Corinthians, consciences, verse 11. The believers in Corinth already knew Paul well, knew him so well that he should not have found it necessary to write in his own defense here against those who were falsely accusing him in the church. He should not have to be commending ourselves to you again, verse 12. Instead, Paul says, they already had sufficient cause to boast about him, boasting in that right way, knowing what they did about him, defending him against false accusation. And ample cause to boast on Paul's behalf as a response to those who simply boasted in outward appearances, who were the true self-publicists, and not about what is in the heart, verse 12b. Now, by way of application, there's an abiding sense of sadness that Paul's spiritual children here should need him to tell them again of all that he'd already told them and lived out among them with regard to his integrity. It's tragic that he's having to, as it were, give them the arguments again, that they should already know of who he is and his faithfulness in the ministry so that they could stand up in his defense. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "Where was their love? Where was their gratitude? Why had they not stood up for him without having to be prompted again?" End quote. And what is true in the Church of Corinth in the first century, sadly, is still true today in the 21st century. How many times does the church have to be reminded again of things that they should know about those who minister to them, other brothers and sisters in their midst who maybe are under attack? Do they have to be told again of the way in which those brethren have labored tirelessly, ceaselessly, with integrity in their midst? Sadly, it was the case in Corinth. Let us pray that is not the case with us today. But then secondly, it brings us to constraining love. Constraining love, verses 13 through 17. In verse 13, Paul makes the point that the wonderful love of Jesus affects the whole man for the one who has come to Christ. When the apostle refers to his being beside ourselves, this is a response to those who accused him of being somewhat of a religious fanatic. On one hand, in his intense moments of serving Christ in the midst of all of the circumstances, he says, we're beside ourselves. But this is for God. This is out of devotion to Christ. This is not just some random act of being erratic in thought or in action. He was taken up with this intense longing to serve the Lord, even if that was misunderstood by others, of fanaticism. On the other hand, in calmer moments, His concern was to use all of his mental, intellectual powers and abilities for the good of the Corinthians, for the good of the Lord's church. In the supremacy of our devotion, of course, it's always first for God. And then as we serve, it's for your sakes. It's for your good, he says. And then he goes on in verse 14, as well as being mastered by this powerful sense of respect for God that he's mentioned, Paul is compelled by the love of Christ, verse 14. The picture is as being hemmed in by something. And the commentator gives a great illustration. He says, the picture is of the compassion, the love of Christ, towering above him on both sides like the mighty walls of a great canyon. It constrains him. It hems him in. It towers over him. The love of Jesus left him with no alternative but to abandon all self-preoccupation and serve Christ in preaching his gospel, the great good news, to others. Again, as we think about that very vivid picture, perhaps many of us as believers today would be less self-absorbed if our experience of the love of Christ was intense like the apostles here. Can we say we know something of that? And that is evidence in our lives and the way in which we respond to that. It's our great priority. For those who know the love of Christ, it constrains us. In the service of Christ, in the advancement of his kingdom, in the abandoning of our own selfish ambitions and concerns. And it shows us again then that the death of Jesus brings about this radical change in the life of all true believers. We're thinking about that from a slightly different perspective this morning. And so the Lord in his providence is bringing us to this topic again this evening. I had not planned it that way when I planned out the original series of the book of Romans, the book of 2 Corinthians, that these two texts would come together on September 12th. But what I didn't know, what you didn't know, the Lord always knew. And always purposed from all of eternity. And so he tells us here that a person cannot become a Christian and remain exactly the same as he or she was before they became a Christian. Verse 14. We read there, one has died for all, therefore all have died. Son of God went to the cross so that all of his disciples might die too to sin and be raised in newness of life. They would die in the sense that they would cease to be what they were by nature, what they were before. In the language and picture of the Corinthians, self-seeking, self-serving, self-worshipping. Now we need to take a moment just to clarify here. Paul is not making a statement here about the extent of the atonement, as we call it, when he says one has died for all. He's not seeking to speak to the atonement and the effect of the atonement, the benefit of the atonement, being to every individual of humanity without exception. He doesn't mean all in that sense. Rather, what he is saying, for all those who are in Christ, as we were thinking this morning, the death of Christ produces these inevitable results in the lives of all who are united to him by faith, in the lives of all his disciples. It's expressed positively in verse 15, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And just in case we Still don't quite get it. The same idea he expresses again, verse 17, in perhaps that better, well-known text of Scripture. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we might ask the question simply this evening, in a way that even the youngest of our children might understand. What is a Christian? If I were to ask you that, boys and girls, I don't want you to shout out, but if I were to ask you that, maybe we're in Sunday school where we do have a back and forth in dialogue, how would you answer that? Is a Christian really just like an unbeliever who's kind of just improved a few things in their lives? Perhaps they don't lie just as much as they once did. Perhaps they don't become sinfully angry and fly off the handle just as much. They still do frequently, but they've just improved a little bit. Is that what a Christian is? One of the commentators puts it like this so succinctly, but I think very powerfully. He says, is a Christian little more than an unbeliever with a kind of moral facelift? End quote. That's stark, isn't it? Just like an unbeliever, but with a moral facelift. The reality is Christians are not people with just a change here and there, superficial on the outside. Perhaps when you might want to sell your property and you say, you know what, if we just paint it up on the outside, then when people drive by, they talk about curb appeal, don't they? Well, it'll look pretty good, won't it? Because they don't get to see inside, first of all. Is that what a Christian is? Just with an exterior paint job. It's not what Paul says here, is it? Each one is a new creation, part of the new creation. Everything about them is to be different. The old has passed away. That which characterized them before, that's who they were. All things have become new. One of the commentators in application then says, again, very starkly, jarring, he says, quote, it is concerning to observe that some who claim to be Christians seem virtually the same as they were before, end quote. I'm not asking you to think about that for somebody else. We're all pretty good at saying, well, yeah, I think I could think that a little bit about brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. You know, I don't think they've made much progress in their sanctification in this area or that area, particularly if it's in an area that might have had some interaction with ourselves, and we may feel we're on the receiving end of some of that. We're really good at identifying that, aren't we? We almost can get that with laser precision of seeing the shortcomings of others. But what about ourselves? Could that be said of us? And said with genuine concern, genuine pastoral concern, genuine concern from other brothers and sisters in the congregation who know you, love you, want what's best for you. This is not coming from hostile enemies. Even if we left everybody else aside and we just looked at ourselves with God's help, shining the light into the deepest recesses of our hearts, would there be this concern that we claim to be Christian, but we're virtually the same as we ever were before? That certainly wasn't the case for Paul, was it? One result of his life change after the encounter with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus was with regard to the effect of the love of Christ that he had received. One dramatic change we see in this man was that he now looked at other people in a completely different way, verse 16. Paul had even looked at Jesus from the perspective of an unconverted man, from a purely human point of view. In those days, he regarded the Holy Son of God as some dangerous imposter, a threat to Jewish society, a man who was deluded in his claims, with equally deluded followers who needed to be stopped, at least suppressed, in what they were teaching and doing. That's who Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, that's what he was like, right? But now all that had changed. Jesus was the center of Paul's life. So we might put it at the center of his universe. Remember how he puts it, Philippians 1, verse 21? For to me, to live is what? Well, it's about Paul, right? For me to live is Paul. For me to live is to be in apostolic ministry, to go from place to place and for people to tell me what a great guy I am and how they think what a great theologian I am. They invite me to the biggest conferences. I'm the keynote speaker wherever I go. Is that what Paul said about himself when he came to Christ? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, he says. And what was true of Paul is to be true of every believer. The particular circumstances may be different in our callings, but that principle, for to me to live is Christ, is what we're all called to. And that's seen in particular here in a certain way. Now, this is not the only way it's to be seen, but this is the way that Paul draws attention to here. He looked at Jesus from a new standpoint, from the eyes of a believer. And as a result of that, he no longer looked at others according to the flesh. In other words, people were no longer just faces and bodies, and he could just pass over them. He didn't define who they were purely by external considerations. What particular class or strata of society did they come from? And we're thinking about that in our Sunday school hour, weren't we? About the story that Dr. Ferguson told of a lady in a congregation who felt very uncomfortable sitting and talking to a great London surgeon. Paul didn't look at people in that way. He didn't assess people according to human categories of value and worth. He didn't think about their social standing, their qualifications, what sort of job they did, how much money they earned. There'd been this radical change in Paul's thinking. And now he thought of people in relation to where they stood before God, and in terms of their eternal destiny. Let me ask you this evening, what about you? How do you as a Christian see others? Does the constraining love of Christ cause you to see others like Paul saw them? That what was most important was where did they stand before God? And where would they spend eternity? Is that what we think about as we see the myriad of faces before us day after day, as you will see people tomorrow and into this coming week, whether it be in your family, where there's unbelieving family members, be it in your neighborhood, be it again in the workplace, be it in the college classroom, wherever the Lord places you. Maybe in those occasional circumstances, in the line at the checkout store. Speaking for myself, this text isn't really before my eyes when I might be running to the store early in the morning wanting something that maybe has been forgotten. I go out early, try to get through a line real quickly, in, out. So I see some people, if you go early enough to the store, the people are there putting the produce out for the day. Kind of just rush by them. I'm probably thinking the man who conned the flesh, right? They're just doing a job, and I've got something to do, and boom, through the place. Same at the checkout. You know, I hope I'm polite, and I greet and say, you know, good morning, how are you? But I'm sure it's not always conscious in the front of my mind. Well, what about this individual? Where do they stand before God? Where will they end up if they were to leave this world right now? But Paul was so conscious that each individual, each face represents someone, an individual made in the image of God, a person who will one day stand before God and give an account, who will either be consigned to the eternal wrath of God forever and ever, or if they've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, will enjoy the glories of heaven again forever and ever. The question we ask ourselves here is, has the dying love of Jesus affected our perception of how we think of people? It certainly had for Paul. It was the constraining love of Christ that did that. And that's what kept him going in his preaching of the gospel. Well, much more briefly, let's come to point three in terms of thinking about astounding reconciliation, verses 18 through 21. Paul never lost his sense of wonder at this astounding good news of the gospel, that it spoke of God reconciling sinners to himself. The offended God takes the initiative. He comes to mankind offering free pardon. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It astounded the apostle. He never lost that sense of amazement and wonder. Have we? Can we become so familiar with the gospel that this doesn't kind of strike us as much as it once did? That we've forgotten that great rift that is between God and man by nature, that great abyss between God and man that can only be crossed by the bridge of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's a common idea in many cultures. I suppose I'm not sufficiently informed to claim it's in every culture, but in many cultures, that if there's been a breach of relationship, then the responsibility lies with the person having given the offense to make the first move in reconciliation, right? And generally, we would subscribe to that, I think. We would say, well, if they have caused the rift, then the responsibility is to start with them to put it right. The Christian gospel is staggering because that normal human order of things is totally turned on its head. Verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. God took the initiative, though he was not the offending party. That's what's so amazing about this astounding reconciliation. In many ways, it should start with us pleading for mercy, yet we never will until God comes and works in us that great work of regeneration. We're the guilty parties. It's for us to beg of God, is it not? And yet, in this extraordinary reversal of roles, God, who could have consigned every last man, woman, boy, and girl justly to hell, now sends his ambassadors with a free offer of forgiveness and reconciliation. Isn't that a wonderful thing, brethren? I'm going to ask you again, and I don't want you to shout out all of your hallelujahs, but I certainly would like to know that they're in the heart of us all. Isn't that a wonderful thing? extraordinary, amazing, astounding that the holy God of heaven in Christ was reconciling a sinful, lost, hostile, God-hating world to himself. It's a wonderful thing. And then we finish this evening with some practical lessons, therefore. How far can we relate to the sense of compulsion that we see in Paul here, that was such a part of his makeup now, of being part of this new creation? Do we have any sense of that ourselves? It's that that kept him going. One of the things he outlines here, that compulsion, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. In the same way, do we share Paul's understanding of the love of Christ? Namely, that our reaction to it should not be merely to enjoy it ourselves, though we do, and it is right and appropriate, nothing wrong that we enjoy the personal blessings of having come to know that, of being saved ourselves. But does it stop there? Does it move on also to have that sense of obligation to preach that good news of that great love of Christ to other sinners, that great desire that others might know? Do we see others from the same vantage point there, as Paul did? Sinners needing that great gospel. So you see those faces tomorrow and the rest of this week. I'm not saying that you don't think of them in any other way, in any other relationship with which you have to deal with them, perhaps, in the various situations where the Lord may place you. But alongside all of those things, do we think about them as sinners needing the love of Christ, needing this reconciliation? In this passage, Paul emerges, doesn't he, as a passionate preacher of the gospel, passionate spokesman, ambassador for the cause of Christ. We finish with a quote this evening from one of the other commentators. He says this, quote, "Are we as wholehearted as Paul was? It would be disturbing if the opposite were true. Namely, that we felt reasonably at peace with the idea that people known to us might spend eternity having to face an angry God." End quote. That drove Paul, and it ought to drive us. Knowing the gospel and its great benefits ourselves, what it has done for us, delivering us, rescuing us, reconciling us. Would we not desire that for others, our neighbors here around this building, to whom we've gone many times, our family members, young and old, our co-workers, our neighbors, our college fellow students? We can put the application to the personal circumstances in which the Lord has placed us. Let's pray that we would be as wholehearted as the apostle, and knowing the fear of the Lord, persuade them, the love of Christ constraining us, amazed at the great reconciliation God has accomplished in Christ, and therefore seeking to be witnesses, ambassadors, as the Lord has called us, of that great good news. May the Lord so help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this description of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the way in which he portrays himself here in the midst of still difficulty and attack and enemies all around, and yet not self-absorbed by that, feeling sorry for himself, but even rising above it to the great priorities of the preaching of Christ and the great need for sinners to hear and believe. Help us, O Lord, to catch a glimpse of that and to plead with you that you might work those same things in us. Not only that we would enjoy, O Lord, the great benefits of the gospel ourselves, but we would then seek that others too may enjoy them, even as we have come to know. So help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to sing the hymn number 519. 519, The Lord is Rich and Merciful. We are going to sing it to a more familiar melody. The tune is 526, but the hymn that we're singing is 519, The Lord is Rich and Merciful. Please rise to sing if you are able.
Amen. People of God, receive the Lord's blessing in his benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in the Lord's mercy and peace.